And so Jeremiah chapter 7, starting at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other God to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them: obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels in the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent to them all my servants the prophets, day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their necks. They did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. And now let us turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. And we'll read verses 42 to 50. 42 to 50. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let us come to our God and ask his help as we come to the preaching of the word. Our gracious God in heaven, we pray for humble hearts as we open your word together. We pray, O God, that you would come by your Spirit and apply this word to our hearts. You are the one who searches the hearts, O Lord, and you know our minds, you know our motives. Your word cuts, and it divides soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And so, gracious God, search through us. Search through this congregation. You know every heart. Every heart is laid bare before you. And so may you apply your word, Lord. May you cause it to cut where it needs to cut. And may you lead us in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. And so bless your word to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. In the month of April 2003, a mountain climber named Aaron Ralston went out on a canyoneering trip alone in the mountains of Utah without telling anyone of his plans. And as Aaron was climbing, he accidentally dislodged an 800-pound boulder which crushed his hand and pinned him to the canyon wall. After 5 days of having no one come by and having consumed the little food and water that he had, Aaron realized that he was soon going to die if he did not get free. And so in order to save himself, this dehydrated and somewhat delirious man first broke the bone of his forearm so that the bone wouldn't get in the way, and then he proceeded to amputate his own forearm using a dull pocket knife, a process which took him nearly an hour. Ralston then bandaged the wound with a tourniquet and he climbed down. And very soon he came across a family who helped him get to safety. Now that is a gruesome story, maybe one that you didn't really want to hear in such detail. And yet there's something remarkably inspiring about it, isn't there? You see, most people in that situation probably would not have been willing to do what Aaron did. That despite of the fatal consequences, they would have found the pain too great and the task too overwhelming to do what needed to be done. And yet it was precisely because Aaron was willing to take drastic measures that he saved his life. Well, in Mark chapter 9, we come to a passage where the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a picture very similar to this. And he uses it to impress upon us the danger of sin and the necessity of dealing with sin in a severe and a very serious way. You see, throughout his ministry, the Lord Jesus was very often seeking to impress upon his disciples the importance of having an eternal perspective. And what he highlights here is that if we have an eternal perspective, it will transform the way that we deal with sin. Brothers and sisters, this is a sobering passage. It's a passage that demands of us the question, how seriously do I take my sin? How seriously do I take its impact upon others? And how seriously do I take its impact upon me? Do I view sin in the light of eternity? I want to look at this passage with you in three different points. First, in verses 42, Christ gives us a solemn warning for the scandalous. A solemn warning for the scandalous. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Now, this statement comes in the context of what Christ has just been saying in verse 37 and 41. Jesus has been talking about kingdom membership, kingdom inclusion, kingdom service from a positive angle. And he has said that to receive and to serve little ones in his name is to receive and to serve him. He has said that if you do a small act of kindness to someone because they belong to Jesus Christ, it is deserving of a reward because it manifests love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has been saying that he looks with incredible favor upon those who honor the little and the least who belong to him. However, in verse 42, Christ shifts his perspective and he focuses on the negative side. You see, if it is true that Christ looks with great favor upon those who serve and care for his little ones, it is equally true that he looks with great wrath on those who would harm them and draw them away from him. And there's a very important balance that we need to strike here. You see, Christ has just rebuked his disciples because they had a party spirit. They had tried to stop someone from serving Christ because he wasn't part of their little band. And Christ had said, no, don't stop him. Whoever is not against us is for us. Just because they're not part of our band doesn't mean that they can't be serving the kingdom. And it needs to impress upon us, brothers and sisters, that we need to be slow in our criticism and in our opposition to anyone who is doing the Lord's work in the Lord's name, even when they're not of our camp. The one who is not against us is for us. But verse 42 gives us a clarification to that statement. In saying that, Christ is not saying, and Christ never says, that we are to tolerate false teachers and hypocrites. Christ is not saying we are to tolerate those who lead people away from the path of righteousness and away from Christ himself. The word that is used here for causing to sin is from the Greek word skandalizo. It's where we get the word scandal or scandalized from. And it means to offend. It means to cause to stumble. You have the picture of someone who sees a little toddler as they're unsteadily teetering around, and they take a rock and they put it in their way so that the toddler trips over it and falls into a ditch just for the fun of it. Or you stick out their foot to trip a toddler. It's a disgusting picture. Causing to stumble. And the little ones that Christ refers to certainly include little children, but as in verse 37, it refers more broadly to anyone who has the heart of a child. Those who have a dependent, trusting attitude. And I think particularly Christ is talking about the weakest, the youngest, and the humblest of his flock. And Christ says, very simply, very matter-of-factly, that the person who by their words and actions would scandalize one of my little children, leading them into sin, leading them into danger, it would be better for them if a great millstone were hung around their neck and they were cast into the sea. Now, a millstone was a massive circular stone that was used for grinding grain into flour. And the word that Christ uses here is specifically referring to a very large one, one that could only be drawn by a donkey. And the graphic reference of throwing someone into the sea with a millstone around their neck would have been particularly vivid because the Romans had actually, in recent history, done this very thing to some zealot leaders because of an insurrection. And so Christ takes that picture that the people were familiar with, that his disciples were familiar with, and he places it before them as a simple statement of fact. He says, my dear friends, this is the simple truth. If you are someone who encourages others to sin, particularly if you are someone who takes advantage of trusting weak believers to influence them away from godliness and away from Christ, quite frankly, in the eyes of Christ, you are better off dead. You are better off at the bottom of the sea. Now, we could take that warning and we could apply it to any number of cases. This certainly refers to those who teach heresy, those who distort the gospel and so lead people away from Christ and away from grace. We could think of hypocrites, open hypocrites who by their lives give the impression that sin is no big deal. People who live in such a way that younger, humbler believers look at them and get the impression that this sin and that sin is not a big deal. Or we could apply it to Christian leaders who are abusive and who use their influence to get people to trust them and then they entice them into sin. Or leaders who are domineering and use their authority to intimidate others into doing things that are wrong. And Christ gives this dire warning to drive home the terrifying reality of what it is to seduce others into paths that lead to destruction. It is to have the scriptural metaphor before us. It is to have blood upon our hands. The blood of children. Dear brothers and sisters, as we stand before Christ's strong words, it simply needs to be an enduring warning to us all. If we ever find ourselves becoming calloused and cold about the impact of our words and our actions upon others. However, as you think about that, I also want you to see that the weight of this declaration as it comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ highlights, doesn't it? It highlights Christ's love and his care for his little ones. The severity of Christ's condemnation flows from the fierceness of his love. You see, as an older brother, Christ is jealously protective of his younger siblings. Some of you who are oldest children, if you were on the playground and you saw your little sibling being bullied, being pushed around by someone bigger than them, I assume what you would do is you would have this jealously protective anger that rises up within you and you would stand in defense of your younger sibling. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will deal severely with those who lead his children astray. However, Christ's comment about dealing severely with people who lead others to sin, testifying to Christ's care for his little ones, Christ now goes on and he applies that to his disciples in a personal way to say, disciples, if I have such care for my little ones, if I take those who lead them astray so seriously, with your own life, as you seek to protect your own soul, you need to have that same attitude. You need to be so jealously protective of the salvation and of the health of your soul that you take very, very seriously the members of your body and the instances and the circumstances that would lead your soul into sin. And so Christ gives a solemn warning to the scandalous, but second, in verses 43 to 48, we see Christ gives us a severe perspective on sin. A severe perspective on sin. Christ's words in these verses bring our minds back to Aaron Ralston. He uses a threefold image of someone taking drastic measures with a member of their own body in order to save their souls. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter into everlasting life, disabled and dismembered, than to go into everlasting torment in hell. Now, I simply need to note that Christ's metaphors here are not intended to be taken literally. Christ is not calling for the literal amputation of limbs. The Apostle Paul will later say to the Colossians that such severity of the body, if it's separated from union with Christ, has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Christ is also not saying that in heaven our bodies will still bear the disabilities and disfigurements that they have here. What Christ is doing is he is simply using hyperbolic imagery to impress upon his disciples that sin, because it is by its very nature destructive, it must be dealt with hellish severity. It is not to be pampered. It is not to be embraced. It is not to be excused. It is to be put to death. And to drive home the weight of what is at stake, Christ compares the momentary pain and self-denial that's involved in putting sin to death with eternal torments in hell. Now, the word that Christ uses for hell here is the word Gehenna. And Gehenna was the Greek name given to the Valley of Hinnom. It was a valley south of Jerusalem that in the days of Ahaz and Manasseh had been used for offering children in the fires to Molech. It had been used for child sacrifices. In the reign of the godly King Josiah, as he was purging Israel of its idolatry, he had put a stop to this practice, and he had defiled the whole valley. He had burned the bones of the priests of Molech in that valley. And Jeremiah in chapter 7, as we read, had declared God's enduring curse upon the valley, testifying that it would become a place where dead bodies were thrown. And so in the thought of the Jews, Gehenna had become a picture of the place of eternal torment. And Christ uses the image here in verse 48, together with the last words of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah writes that in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, as it were, people will go out and they'll look upon the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against the Lord. And he says, their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. I want you to realize this was a striking image. Again, in Christ's day, this was a striking image. Because in his day, Gehenna had continued to be a refuse dump. It was a place where the dead bodies of animals would be thrown, where garbage was burned. It was a place where if you went to it, the sight of maggots feeding on carcasses, the stench of smoldering garbage would have been ever present. And Christ is using it to drive home to our hearts the fearful reality of hell. Hell is a place where those who are worthless to God are thrown. It's a place where those who surrender themselves to sin and ignore the call of the kingdom, that they will be cast out into everlasting darkness, rotting in shame and bitterness and blasphemy, sinking under the constant, heavy, unbearable sense of God's eternal anger. And Christ says to us, he says, just consider this. My dear disciples, let this weigh upon your minds for a moment. I want you, as it were, to come with me and stand in the midst of Gehenna. Let the filthy smoke sting your eyes and clog your throat. Let the sight of maggots and the smell of decay make you gag. In your mind, take yourself. To the very pit of hell and look at the reality of what it is as God's anger is poured out. And he's saying, dear disciples, in light of that, go out and put your sin to death. My friends, it's Christ who's saying this. And if you find yourself listening to this and you find it hard to take that the meek and the mild Jesus would use words and images like this, I want you to realize it's not because you have more compassion than Jesus does. It's not because your mercy is bigger than God's. It's because you don't understand sin like he does. You don't understand what a cosmic crime sin is to God. You don't understand how it deforms and contaminates and destroys. You see, Christ is seeking to reshape our perspective of sin, to make us realize that sin cherished in the heart is destructive. It's like that millstone that pulls us down away from God, away from all that is good, all that is worthy of honor and blessing. And Christ is seeking to impress upon us its danger. So when we find ourselves in the Christian life recoiling from the self-denial that is required to lay hold of the kingdom and to walk in Christ, this perspective will drive us to do whatever it takes, whatever severe and drastic measures it takes to put sin away. Again, just think of Aaron Ralston as he was pinned to that canyon wall. It took him 5 days. I can't imagine how his whole being must have recoiled from what he had to do. But he realized it was do this or die. And Matthew Henry says the matter comes down to this. Either sin must die or we must die. Either sin must die or we must die. If we are ruled by sin here, we will be ruled by it, ruined by it hereafter. And brothers and sisters, again, Christ, we always need to remind ourselves of this in the context. Christ is not speaking to those people out there. He's not speaking to those big sinners, quote unquote, big sinners out there. He's talking to those of us in here. And I think we all know as Christians, don't we? We know we're not allowed to reason this way, but we so quickly do. Subconsciously, we so quickly, when we are being tempted by the pleasures of sin, we so quickly can find ourselves beginning to reason and saying, well, you know what? I mean, we're not going to be perfect until heaven anyways, and we're always going to have sin remaining in us, and God forgives anyways, and so it's okay for me to indulge this little habit. It's okay for me to cherish it and indulge it. I don't need to be that severe with it, because God's a God of grace anyways. And Jesus is saying, no, you cannot have that perspective. As a Christian, as my disciple, you cannot have that perspective. Because the more that mindset takes over, the more sin will be allowed to sink its roots into your soul. And the only place that sin wants to take you is to destruction. And Christ is essentially saying to us, dear brothers and sisters, you need to view sin the way that I view sin. You see, Jesus is saying to us, so great is my understanding of sin that at this very moment, Christ has just set his face to Jerusalem. Jesus has set his eyes to the cross because he has realized that if sin is to be dealt with, I need to bear damnation upon the cross. I took severe measures with sin, Jesus is saying to us. I dealt with sin in a drastic, severe way by being crucified upon the cross and taking the wrath of God upon me. And so let that reshape you in your battle against sin. I listened to a clip of John Piper. He said something that I appreciated. He was talking about men who struggle with pornography, and he said, sometimes we talk about being addicted to pornography. He said, I don't like using those kind of terms, because addiction gives the idea of slavery. It gives the idea that you can't do anything about it. But John Piper said, it's not a question of slavery. It's a question of desire. He said, if a masked man were to take a gun And he were to follow you around and say, the next time you click on an unclean website, I'm going to shoot you. He said, you would find the willpower to not click on an unclean website. Because your desire to live would be bigger than your desire for the sinful pleasure. He said, it's not a question of willpower. It's not a question of slavery. It's a question of desire. How big do you desire the way of holiness? How big do you desire God? And Jesus is, in this passage, is just giving us a simple fact. He's saying, it is better. I think we can all agree. It's better to enter into life maimed than to enter into hell whole. It's just a simple truth. And Christ is saying, let that perspective, because I want you to realize that is what's at stake. It's life and death. Let that perspective shape you, and your desires will do the rest of the work. If we really believe God, if we really believe Christ, and we really know what's at stake, our desires will do the rest of the work, because all of us can say, I would rather live than have the passing pleasures of sin. So, brothers and sisters, I don't know what your particular sin struggle is. I don't know what your temptations might be, but we simply need to ask ourselves, are you willing to do what needs to be done to see sin overthrown in your life? Are you willing to go home and burn the book, throw away the TV, throw away the video game, throw away the movie? Are you willing to get rid of your convenient smartphone for a flip phone to deal with a pornography addiction or a social media, you just use the word addiction, but a pornography addiction or a social media addiction or a time-wasting addiction? Are you willing to end the relationship, to call up the friend and say, look, I can't hang out with you anymore because every time I do, I end up doing something that I know I shouldn't do? Are you willing to sell the boat? Are you willing to end the career? Are you willing to get rid of whatever needs to be gotten rid of so that you can keep your soul close to the Lord Jesus Christ? It is a matter of life and death. And so Christ is just setting before us a severe perspective on sin, that by that perspective we might be reoriented and refocused and strengthened to fight the good fight of faith. And so we see a solemn warning for the scandalous, and we see a severe perspective on sin. But having set forth the seriousness with which we must view sin, Christ now goes on with a final call to his disciples. And so we see in verses 49 and 50 a serious call to saltiness. A serious call to saltiness. In practical theology, we talk about there being a negative and a positive side to the work of sanctification. We need to put off sin and we need to put on righteousness. And Christ has been dealing with the negative side, but now he applies that same eternal perspective to the positive side in verses 49 and 50. And Christ uses the image of salt to give three final lessons, leading him step by step to a final call. The first lesson is that followers of Christ must also expect a fire, but it will be a fire very different than the fire faced by unbelievers. Jesus says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone will be salted with fire. Now there's some debate about what Christ means. It's somewhat of a cryptic statement. But it seems evident that Christ is shifting his focus away from the unquenchable fire of hell. And he's talking about a fire that his disciples will endure. He says, everyone will be salted with fire. The unbelievers will be salted with fire in hell, but those who follow me will also experience a fire. You see, Christ has been, throughout this section, he's been emphasizing the cost of discipleship. He's just said in the last chapter that we need to be ready to bear our cross and follow him, that we need to be willing to give up this world. But now, in essence, he says, dear brothers and sisters, if you find yourselves balking at my words about cutting off hands and feet and tearing out eyes, you need to understand everyone will face fire. You need to count the cost of following me. Following me is not going to be easy, but when the pain comes, you need to remember this is not the consuming fire of God's wrath, and it could have been. No, the fire that you are being salted with is simply seasoning you, purifying you, preparing you to be a pleasing offering to the Lord. One of the famous resolutions of Jonathan Edwards was this. He said, "Resolved, whenever I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. Whenever I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom and hell." Edward says, "Whenever I'm tempted to complain or be discouraged by the pain of my affliction, the pain of my self-denial, I'm resolved to let the comparison of what could have been give me the strength to endure." And that's what Christ is saying here. He's saying, "My disciples, my children, my blood has quenched for you the unquenchable fire. And now there's nothing left for you to endure except the momentary pain of self-denial and affliction in this life to purify and season you." And so let that realization strengthen you and give you endurance as you practice self-denial in the Christian life. Well, with those two fires set before us, Christ now sets before us two final images. His second lesson is that we must be on guard against losing our flavor. He says, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again?" You see, salt was not only used to season sacrifices, but it was used for preservation. However, it's very obvious that the fact that salt that has lost its flavor is useless. It's no longer good for preservation. It's no longer good for seasoning. It's worthless. Now, commentators say, commentators say that apparently there's something about the chemical composition of true salt that makes it impossible to lose its saltiness. However, there was salt in ancient Israel when it was taken from the Dead Sea, and it could become unsalty because of its mixture with other substances, and it could take on a stale taste. Spiritual terms, you could think of the Pharisees who had been given so much by grace but had become hard and cold and stubborn. And Jesus is essentially saying, don't let that happen to you. Don't let yourself lose your saltiness, because the more you do, the closer you come to destruction. But that leads Christ into his final urgent call, which is that we must have salt in ourselves. He says, "Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Jesus is talking here about the opposite of what he said in verse 42. In verse 42, you had the people who led other people into sin. And Christ is saying, rather than being that person, you need to be one who, by your conduct and by your words, you have a preserving spiritual effect on those around you. You need to live in such a way that you draw others towards grace, towards holiness, towards Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Keep in step with the Spirit. Let his fruits be seen in your life. And have peace with one another. You see, the disciples had just been talking about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, stop thinking about yourselves. Have salt, have peace. Realize you're living in the midst of a world that is rotting in sin. So put away your selfish ambition and have salt in yourselves. Brothers and sisters, it just brings to us the final realization that we are creatures of eternity. There stands before us life and death, blessing and cursing, heaven and hell. And so have salt in yourselves. Have salt in yourselves, because if you're found without the salt of grace, you prove yourselves worthless, ready to be cast away. So how seriously do you take your sin? How careful are you of the impact of your words and your actions upon others? How severe are you willing to be with your sin? What Christ wants to impress upon us in this passage is that sin is never harmless and that holiness is never without positive effect. And he wants to reorient us to the reality that our lives have eternal consequences. We are either a stumbling block to those around us, or we are a preserving influence on those around us, drawing them towards the gospel by the lives that we live. May we see sin for what it is. Now let me close. Let me close by simply reminding you who it is that is giving us these warnings. Dear brothers and sisters, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. All through this context, Christ has just made very, very clear his care for his little ones. He has just made very, very clear that if you have an attitude of broken-hearted, childlike dependence, realizing you need him and you can't do it yourself, Jesus has just made clear he has incredible care and attention for you, and he will not leave you alone. And if passages like this leave you trembling and feeling empty and weak, you're in a good place. That's what it's meant to do. It's meant to make you tremble, make you feel empty and weak, so that you cling to Jesus as a little child saying, I can't do it alone. Help me, Lord. But if you are here and you are careless and presumptuous, you are nonchalant about your sin, and you're callous about its impact upon others, for you, it is meant to make you be afraid. It is meant to shake you. So that like Aaron Ralston, you will realize sin for what it is, and you will become willing to do whatever it takes to save your souls. May God give us grace, and may those who have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, we pray that you would reorient us with an eternal perspective. We pray, O God, that we, by your grace and by the illumination of your Spirit, we would see sin the way that you see sin. We would see sin as it's manifested in the destruction of the lost. And we would see sin for what it is as it's manifested at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, renew our strength in the fight against sin. Father, I pray for those who are here who find themselves maybe even this morning, even this week, in the midst of a raging battle against sin and temptation, those who have found themselves being led astray, those who have found themselves weak. Gracious God, I pray that you would strengthen their hearts. I pray that you would give them wisdom as to what path they need to take to deal with their sin. I pray that you would give them the willingness to come into the light, to seek your help and to seek the help of other believers. And I pray, O Lord, that more and more you would uproot sin within our hearts. Even as we face this passage, Lord, we confess that if our calling was to do this perfectly or perish, we could not stand. And so be merciful to us with our failures and give us strength and do not let us go. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.